Today's reading is from Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us in his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And lastly, Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the word of the Lord.
So a year ago, the New York Times ran an unusual interactive experiment. They invited readers to engage with a single piece of art. It was almost countercultural. Now, it was a challenge for readers to spend 10 minutes looking at a piece of art, for as long as they could, into it. Turn off all your notifications, no scrolling, no multitasking, just attention. The challenge was inspired by a Harvard art professor named Jennifer Roberts, who requires her students in her art history class to do this at the art gallery for 3 hours. 3 hours engaging with a piece of art. She said that most students would feel bored or start fidgeting, but the longer they stayed, the more their perception changed. What once looked flat or distant became layered, textured, and alive. And the Times found the same thing. Over 750,000 people looked at that article online. You can search it for yourself if you like to check it out. They lingered over this painting by James McNeill Whistler. And one New York Times editor said this about it: "Giving readers a small but mighty reminder that you can slow down is a pretty powerful thing." We were surprised by how many people stayed. The conclusion was simple. The longer you look, the more you see. The longer you look, the more you see. Nothing about the artwork changed. What changed was their attention on it. Friends, that's what Advent is about. And we've started the Advent season with a lantern coming into this sanctuary with the candles, and you see the panels on the side that Rachel worked on together with Tyrone and Tanaya. They're all meant to help us pay attention during the season. Advent is the annual church's annual attention experiment, a season that slows us down on purpose long enough for us to see what has been true all along, to notice that God is near, closer than we realized. God is moving, breaking in, and working, even when parts of the world seem incredibly dark. French philosopher Gabriel Marcel once said, "Hope is a memory of the future." Hope is a memory of the future. And Walter Brueggemann, the theologian, said this: "Hope is the capacity to relinquish the present for the sake of what is imagined to be a reachable future." Forsaking the present for what is hoped to be a reachable future. See, Advent begins not with denial, but with honesty. Because for many of us, this probably has been quite a year as we think about the world in our nation. Some of you have loved ones or friends who have been detained by ICE. Others are living with job uncertainty. There's hiring freezes. There's shrinking safety nets. Some of you are grieving violence around the world, or maybe perhaps right here in the city in the past week. Many of you feel worn thin by caregiving or ministry or parenting or simply existing in our current world. Hope can often feel like simply wishful thinking, like something that's meant for people who don't actually read the news. But this year, we're using the lectionary as we have in the past, joining Christians around the world, listening to Scripture together. The lectionary pulls us out of our narrow world and drops us into the global church's shared posture of waiting together in the church calendar. Hence the three passages that Haley read for us. Three texts: Isaiah 2, Romans 13, Matthew 24. They all say one voice, if we're willing to listen: lift up your eyes, wake up, pay attention, because God is nearer than you think. Advent begins by turning our attention to Scripture, not to escape from the world, but to let God teach us how to look at the world. These texts were first spoken to people who felt the same things that many of us feel: political anxiety, uncertainty about the future, grief over violence, discouragement over the state of our world. But yet each passage speaks of a God who is nearer than we realize. It speaks of a future that is more secure than it seems. So let's walk through these texts together. Isaiah speaks into a moment of national anxiety. Again, there's political violence, there's economic injustice, there's spiritual unfaithfulness in the people of Israel, there's fear about the future and what it will hold for them. But in that moment, Isaiah gives them a vision. It's not a prediction, it's a promise. It's a counterscript to the despair that many of them might have been feeling. He proclaims in 2 verse 4, saying, "In the latter days, nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord. Swords will become plowshares. We will learn war no more." Friends, if you read this, you might feel like, that's impossible. Do you know what humans are like? That's just naive thinking. But that's exactly why it's given. It's not escapist poetry. It's an invitation to wake up to the God who is near and to the world that God is bringing in. There's a day that is coming where weapons will be turned into tools for life. There's a day that's coming where nations will walk in God's light instead of mutual suspicion. and that God's peace will shape the earth just like gravity shapes the world for us. For the original hearers, this vision was meant to steady their trembling hearts. For us, Advent says, the future has already begun in Christ. Because Jesus has come, the light has dawned, though the sunrise, full sunrise, is still on its way. We're living in that twilight. Isaiah doesn't give people a map of how we're going to get there. He simply gives us a direction. He says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This isn't a step-by-step plan. It's an orientation. It's a direction toward light, toward peace, toward God's future that God began through God's Son, Jesus. American philosopher Cornel West once said at a speech at Howard University just down the street, saying, justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. And Isaiah is showing us what God's love looks like in public. That's the world of justice that God is leading us to. But if we're honest, I think we'll say there's a lot of swords rattling right now in our rhetoric, in our politics, in our global conflict, in the ways that we treat our neighbors. We treat them more as enemies than as actual neighbors. But it's not just out there. Many of you know Ashley is back visiting us for Thanksgiving, and so we're grateful. And one of the small joys we have when we're together is exploring farms. It's a world, and learning to enter a world that she loves and allowing her to teach us as we go. So on Friday after Thanksgiving, we went down to volunteer at a farm in southern Maryland, helping the farmer with some winter maintenance on his deer fence. And afterwards, the owners hosted us to a simple but very delightful meal made of vegetables they had just picked from their garden that morning. As we sat around the table, we talked about the business of farming. We talked about the challenges of finding good work and balancing workers and paying them fair wages, the challenges of being at the mercy of climate change and the economy. I could hear something under the surface of that conversation. It was a kind of lament, a kind of weariness, this question that how can we stay hopeful in a world like this? And as our conversation touched on, a number of amazing topics, we touched on philosophy and economy and immigration all over this meal, I felt this tension that many of us feel. These big problems seem so overwhelming. And the tempting option for us is to just collapse into our small world, collapse into our screens, and just doom scroll, so shut out the noise, and focus only on surviving. And honestly, I get it. I think we all get it sometimes. And all I could offer during that conversation was to point to where hope begins. It begins where we are. Start small. Start local. Start with the people that are in front of us. And I affirmed them for what they were doing, treating workers, wanting to treat their workers with dignity, wanting to steward the land with care, feeding their community with goodness. It's easy to notice what is happening and what is not working in our world, right? We don't have to go very far for that to be pointed out. But it takes intentionality to notice what is happening that reflects God's kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace. Advent hope begins with orientation. We are so used to staring at what is broken that we forget to look towards the one who is breaking in. Isaiah hands us our bearings and says, lift up our eyes. Face the light, face God, walk in the direction of the one who has come near. Paul writes to a tiny church in the epicenter of the Roman Empire. They're just ordinary believers trying to figure out if their community could endure a world that felt hostile and divided and morally exhausted. But his message is also hopeful and urgent. He says in verse 11 and 12, and this, do this, understanding the present time. This hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. See, Paul mentions the word slumber here, but it's not a physical fatigue and sleep. It's spiritual numbness. It's distraction. It's resignation. It's cynicism. Slumber is that moral autopilot that creeps in when we feel overwhelmed. It's what happens when the world seems overwhelming and we lose our capacity to notice God. But Paul goes on to say, what do we do in the light of this? He says, wake up, get dressed, put on Christ, live as if God's future is already dawning. And for Paul, the nearness of Christ is not theoretical. It's the nearness of the resurrected Christ, whose life is already invading the present. The Spirit of God is shaping our desires and choices. That's already happening. And a salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So to a discouraged church, Paul is essentially saying, you are actually closer to the fullness of God and God's redemption than you think, if you're willing to pay attention. So the call is not fear, but awakening. Wake up, put on Christ, live as children of the dawn. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said, the world will be saved by beauty. The world will be saved by beauty. Beauty wakes us up. Justice wakes us up. Christ wakes us up. African-American theologian James Cone says, how can Christian theology truly speak of the hope of Jesus Christ unless that hope begins and ends with the liberation of the poor in the social existence in which theology takes shape? In America, this means that there can be no talk about hope in the Christian sense unless it is talk about the freedom of black, red, and brown people. In other words, Cone envisions hope as more than just this pious feeling, singing Christmas songs. It is the refusal to accept suffering of others as the final word. Jesus followers who wake up to God's reality, who aren't just woke, but will act and live hopefully because they've awakened to Christ. They will live in tangible ways that others will recognize. Paul is reminding us, suffering, injustice, is not the final word. God's dawn is. God's dawn is breaking in. So don't live as if hope is lost, as if suffering and injustice have the final say. Don't live as if Christ is absent. Live awake to his reality. Our third text comes from Matthew 24, and Jesus speaks honestly about this uncertainty. He says, no one knows. No one knows the day or the hour. In other words, don't waste your life trying to predict the future. Don't treat the headlines like they're a secret code to crack the end times. Jesus' point is not when he will return, is that how will we wait until he does? In verses 38 to 41, he describes people who are living ordinary days, eating, drinking, parenting, working. And he says, in the middle of your ordinary life, be awake, be attentive, be ready. His warning is not meant to frighten us, but to steady us. Jesus assures them that God is not absent in the chaos. The world isn't spinning out of God's control. And Christ's return is certain, even if we don't know its timing. And from the rest of his ministry and teaching during his first arrival, we know that when he returns again, his coming is going to be good. Sickness and death will be vanquished. Suffering and brokenness will be healed. Creation will be restored. God's kingdom will be made whole and visible. Jesus' point is this: stay awake. Expect him. Watch for him. Why can Jesus' followers live this way? Because the one who has come in glory is the same one who will come again in glory, but also in humility. The same Jesus who will appear unexpectedly is the same Jesus who said to his disciples and to us, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His future is coming. It's guaranteed because his present nearness is already here. Eugene Peterson once said this about prayer. He says, "Waiting in prayer is a disciplined refusal to act before God acts. Waiting is our participation in the process that results in the time fulfilled." So you see, waiting can be active when our waiting is prayerful. That's Advent. Not anxious prediction, but attentive and prayerful presence. Not fear of the future, but wakefulness to Christ who is already near. And when we hold these three scriptures together, we begin to hear a single Advent invitation. Each text names a different angle of the same grace. Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes. Don't get swallowed by what is broken. Notice the God who is breaking in." Romans says, "Wake up. Shake off the numbness, the cynicism, and the resignation that creeps in when life feels overwhelming. Christ is nearer than you think." And Matthew says, "Pay attention. Not with anxiety, not with prediction, but with expectancy. Watch for the one who is coming because he has already come and is already here." And together they offer this threefold Advent posture. See, hope, we lit the candle of hope this morning. It's not an emotional high. It's not a distraction or denial of what things are like right now. It's not pretending that everything is fine. Hope is attention to God's presence right where we are. Hope is a direction. It's an orientation towards God's promised future. Hope is readiness. Readiness to live awake to a world that has been lulled to sleep. Hope is trusting that God is nearer than fear, is nearer than the new cycle, nearer than your exhaustion, nearer than your grief. Many of you have heard Ritu share about her friend in Boston named Raul Hernandez. A few weeks ago, Raul was suddenly detained because of his immigration status. He was taken from his wife and children and held in an undisclosed facility and given no clear sense of what would happen next. Everything seemed hopeless about that situation. Dark, unjust, unexpected, frightening. Yet, throughout his detainment, Raul kept sharing the gospel with his fellow detainees. He seemed joyful, so joyful that one of his friends remarked, saying, "He's almost too joyful, it's annoying." This week, Raul was granted bond and released. And when he stepped out, he wrote a letter to his church family, and his words reveal not naive optimism, but someone who is awake to the nearness of Christ in a place where most of us would find only darkness. He writes this: "These 15 days I spent detained, far from being a punishment, became a gift from God for my life. They were days in which he dealt with me, spoke to me, strengthened me, filled me with peace, and showed me his love in surprising ways." He continues, saying, "I learned to trust him more and to understand that I was never alone. Today I can say with certainty that God is far greater, more faithful, and more wonderful than I ever imagined." Friends, that's Advent hope. It's not the denial of darkness. It's not the pretending that everything is fine. It's not having a cheerful personality. But it's wakefulness that notices Christ is standing in the very place that would have destroyed your faith. Now, for sure, Raul was not immune to experiencing fear or stress or the deep grief of being separated from his family. That's real. But he discovered that Jesus was nearer than the fear. Jesus was nearer than uncertainty. Jesus was nearer than the injustice, nearer than the walls that surrounded him. That's why he could say those 15 days were a gift. Could we? He said that not because they were easy or because he was dispositionally wired for that, but because Christ was present and he noticed Christ's nearness. That is Advent. Opening our eyes, waking up, paying attention to a God who draws near in the most unexpected places. So how do we live this out this week? So three invitations for you. Lift up your eyes. Ask yourself, what am I staring at on the ground in despair? And where do I need to lift my eyes up to turn towards God's promised future and notice that light has already begun to dawn? Lift up your eyes. Secondly, wake up. Where have I fallen into spiritual sleep or numbness, cynicism, distraction? And what practices awaken me to Christ's nearness? We've been learning solitude and prayer and Sabbath and scripture, confession. These are all practices that help us notice God's nearness. Lastly, pay attention. Where is God breaking in around me already? And who near me, who am I in contact with, needs the light of Christ that I carry? These are three ways, friends, for us to enter into the Advent season with hope. Hope is not pretending everything is fine. Hope is trusting that Christ is near. Near to the brokenhearted, near to the overwhelmed, near the anxious, near the faithful, fearful, and near the weary. And as we lit this first candle of Advent, the candle of hope this morning, we declare that darkness does not get the last word. Christ does. He came, he is near, and he will come again. Amen.